Well, we're in the 65th Psalm. Regret often that we don't get through the entirety of the Psalm that we're studying, but some of them I find difficult to do that in one setting. And so that makes it necessary for us to try to hook onto it and go again, and that's what we're going to do with Psalm 65. And if you would please, let's turn our attention to the text. Dear brother told me a long time ago, when you're reading the text, you can't mess up that. So we're going to read the text. Psalm 65. Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou wilt forgive them. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. By terrible things thou wilt answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou that art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, who by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded about with might, who stilleth the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it. The river of God is full of water. Thou providest them grain when thou hast so prepared the earth. Thou waterest its furrows abundantly. Thou settlest the ridges thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year of thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures in the wilderness, and the hills are girded with joy. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. What a marvelous passage. As we look at this psalm, we note that it is in the grouping of many psalms, some of which we have looked at, that we've identified as psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving. And needless to say, we just don't have the time and the confines of this class to examine all of them. We would be studying the Psalms from now on. There's so many valuable thoughts. But what we're going to do is get a sampling of these various groups of the Psalms, and we're going to do so today as we continue in Psalms 65. Just a real quick review. We've identified that the author is likely David. Some disagree with that, but we're going to go with David because he wrote it. Is not the most important thing for our study. The content of the psalm is what we want to look at. Here's a brief outline. God's concern for his people. He hears our prayers. He forgives our sins. He's the giver of blessings. And then the second section of this psalm, God's power at work on behalf of his people. He saves his people. He gives confidence to them, and he creates and controls nature. And then the last section, verses 9 through 13, God's provisions for his people. We're going to look at that in more detail. We've looked at some of these already, so very quick review. David impresses upon our minds the importance of the house of God. And obviously, this was very close to David because David wanted to build the house of God. He approached God about it, and God told him no, that his hands had shed too much blood, but rather his son Solomon would be the one who would build the house of God. Now, having said that, we want to move on just a little bit and note that God hears prayer. Now, we were discussing this and our time expired, and I want to go back to this. As we talk about the contest of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. This is familiar territory to all of you in this class. You recall how that Israel was having problems about who to worship. And the prophet said, if Baal be God, worship him. And if Jehovah be God, worship him. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But certainly after the contest on Mount Carmel, it became much more simple, because the prophets of Baal began to call upon Baal to consume their offering, and nothing happened. And they did so all day long, essentially, and nothing happened. And the prophet chided them and said, maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's asleep, holler louder, maybe you can wake him up. And they did all kinds of horrible things to punish their bodies, to try to wake up the god of Baal so that he would send fire and devour their offering, and nothing happened. And of course, we know that nothing was going to happen. And certainly the prophet knew that nothing was going to happen. And consequently then, he ordered that the altar be repaired and the sacrifice be prepared to offer a sacrifice unto God. And he ordered that not only the sacrifice be prepared, the wood be laid in position, and then pour water on it. Dig a trench around it. And they poured water on it, and poured water on it, and poured water on it until it was saturated with water. The trench was saturated with water, filled up with water, and Elijah called upon God one time. And fire came down out of heaven, consumed the altar, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the water, licked up, I like that expression, licked up the water that was in the ditch, and then the people said, Jehovah, he is God. Well, they should have known that to start with. They said it a number of times, Jehovah, he is God. And then Elijah ordered that the prophets of Baal be slain with the sword, and so they were. 250 of them died that day. And so there we see that God prepares for his people. He's concerned about his people. Idols cannot do that. I think we were looking in the text of Psalm 115 and familiar text of Isaiah 44, I believe it is, where the psalmist indicated that the idol has eyes, it don't see anything, has a mouth, can't say anything, has a throat, no voice comes through it, has feet, can't go anywhere, hands, can't do anything, and people bow down before it and worship it. And we say, that's just insane. That's just foolishness. Why would people do that? And then Isaiah, I think the text that I'm recalling from Isaiah chapter 44, where Isaiah talks about a man who went to the forge. Rick, you're familiar with some of that. And he hammered out an axe head. And when he made the axe head, he mounted it on the handle, and he went to the woods, and he cut down a tree. And from the wood from the tree, he built a fire and cooked his food and warmed himself. And from the same piece of the tree, he built an altar or built an idol and bowed down before it and called it God. And we say, what ignorance. That's just crazy. Why would a fellow do that? Couldn't he see that this is just a piece of wood, that it has no power to do anything? Why would he bow down and worship that thing as if it is the creator of all that is? Well, that's just crazy. And we understand that, but we do some of the most foolish things in our own lives. So we're not really ones to point a finger at the foolishness of others. But the point is, the idol can do nothing. And the psalmist is praising God, who can do everything. He can do all that needs to be done. And so herein lies the contrast. God hears prayer, and unto God all flesh comes. We were emphasizing that in our last study, that through Christ, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was quoted from Joel chapter 2, beginning about verse 28, down through the next several verses, quoted in Acts chapter 2. By the Apostle Peter, specifically in verse 21, also by Paul in Romans chapter 10. So this is a familiar expression. We're familiar with it. And we underscore that word whosoever, because here's what's emphasized. All flesh shall come unto God, who did all these great things. And the reason is because nobody else can do that. So all flesh will come to him, and all flesh will give praise unto him, and he will provide response to all flesh who will come unto him. And so that's that chart, and we've talked about that, I think, sufficiently so. But I want to continue our study in these verses. We really didn't get to the point that I wanted to talk about rather extensively in verse 3, where the writer says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou wilt forgive them. Now contrast that to the idol.
We've already identified what becomes the will of the idol from Romans chapter 1. The will of man, whatever I want to do. So there's really no transgression, is there, against the will of the idol? Do as you please. And even if the idol existed, if there was any reality to it, he couldn't forgive sins because the idol can't offer anything. Everything that's done is done by people in service to the altar or to the idol. The idol does nothing. It has no power. Remember, it has eyes, can't say, see anything. Feet can't go in. It can't do anything for you. And so what's it going to offer for you? But God, on the other hand, offered his son. And if you're reading from some translations, the word forgive is translated with the word atone for sin. And that's a very interesting word because it has to do with the appeasement, an offering that is adequate to accomplish something. The blood of Jesus does that, and he is the only one who can. And as we turn back to Psalm 38, I don't believe we looked at this last time. If we did, we're going to again. But in Psalm 38, beginning in verse 4, the writer said, "For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." Now, when you see the language that's used by the psalmist, "Mine iniquities are gone over my head," what's he implying by that? Had a lot of them. There's a lot of them. They're piled up so deep, I'm just immersed in them. There's nothing that I can do. And I think we've often looked in times gone by, and I just want to tie this together with what you already know. In Hebrews chapter 10, we talk about the blood of bulls and goats, that they're not sufficient to take away sin, but they bring to remembrance. You remember that text? They bring to remembrance the sins that we've committed. And we often read that text, and how many of you have heard over and over and over and over and over again the expression that the Old Testament sacrifices roll sins forward? We've talked about that extensively. We won't reiterate all of that. That meant nothing to me. I didn't understand that. But we've talked about the illustration of a bank loan and interest on the loan and borrowing more money and the interest goes. We're familiar with that. And if you keep borrowing money and you don't make payments on the money, what's going to happen? It don't take long. You're just way out of control. You won't live long enough to pay it all back. And now here's the point that's being made in Psalm 38 is that my sin, they're over my head. What's the problem? I've committed so many sins, nothing on earth I can do to fix this. The offering of sacrifices, the Hebrew writer tells us, that don't fix it. There is no forgiveness through the offering of the blood of bulls and goats. So what had to happen? Something of greater value than what you could do, something of greater value than what the animals could do, had to be offered. And what did God do? He offered his son. Now, you look at Romans chapter 3 and you see why that had to be, just had to be. And the reason is that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if there's going to be any redemption offered, it's going to be through a sufficient sacrifice being offered to take away sin. And the text tells us then in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. And that's a word we don't use every day. But what does the word mean? Some of you have got dictionaries, look that up. What is a propitiation? A propitiation. Maybe you have a different translation that would help us with that. It's a word used a number of times in Scripture, and we need to know what it means. Romans 3, verse 24.
Sin offering.
25 it is. Pardon me?
A sin
offering. That's right. That's right. Now, there's some other ideas, or perhaps other words that we could use. That's simple enough. It's a sin offering. But why was such a sin offering necessary? It's important.
Take away sin.
To take away sin. Well, yeah, well, why didn't God just wave his hand like Nahum and say, do it that way?
Well, he wanted for them or us to be able to realize we are sinning and that we need forgiveness of it. Because otherwise, why send His Son?
Well, that's right. That's right.
The blood was necessary.
Blood was necessary. And not just anybody's blood. See, typify. Go ahead.
Someone who had not sinned.
Somebody who had not sinned had to be perfect.
The bulls don't sin. The cats don't sin.
That's right.
Dogs don't sin. We did.
The animal didn't sin. We did. Man sinned. And killing the animal, that don't justify us. And killing the animal don't justify us, because the blood of the animal is offered by the will of another. Who decided to kill the animal? Well, that was a part of God's plan as a type and anti-type, but the animal didn't decide to die. Man decided to kill the animal. He died at the hand of a man, you see. But Jesus died of His own free will. His own free will. And He left the glory of heaven knowing that was what He was going to do by His own free will. In fact, if you'll note, we were mentioning Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your finger there at Romans 3. But we were mentioning Hebrews chapter 10. Turn over to that and pick up the reading at verse 5. Right after that statement in verse 4 about the blood of bulls and goats should not take away sin. He said, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," who's He talking about? Verse 5, Hebrews 10, verse 5. "He saith, when He cometh into the world." Who said that? Jesus did. Jesus said this when He came into the world. Quote, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me." Whose body was prepared? Jesus was. Now why? "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God." That parenthetical statement, I think, interrupts the reading. It's inspired, and we need to see it. He said, "In the roll of the book it is written of me." Yes, but look at the statement without the parenthetical statement, and you see what Jesus said. "I said, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God." So when Jesus left the glory of heaven to come and live in the flesh, the body was prepared for Him so that He could offer it for a sacrifice, but He didn't mess it up by committing sin. Never committed a one. Not one. Now when you look back at our text of Psalm 65, you look at the text of Psalm 38, we note that it's God that makes atonement for sin. He sent His Son. I guess one of the most profound questions that I have ever been asked was, what did God ever do for me? What did God ever do for me? And the immediate response was, He sent His Son. Now, I want to see why. Because that was something you could not do. You couldn't do that. You could die. You could offer your life. But you're guilty of sin. So what good is that going to do? You can't die for your own sin. Randy?
It seems like a pretty arrogant question to begin with.
Well, it was.
Because the words coming out of your mouth are because God gave you the breath of life.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you couldn't even ask.
Yeah. You know, your very existence is dependent upon what God did for you. But when it pertains to sin, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, that maybe a man would die for a righteous man. Maybe. But while we were yet sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. Now, people just don't do that. You ask the question, what did God ever do for me? He made it possible that our sins might be forgiven. And David's making that point just very plain. You see, man can't do that. And David knew that. Paul knew that. Jesus knew that. That's why He came. The sacrifice that He offered was something far above anything that a man could do. In Psalm 51, I repeatedly am impressed by poor old David, as we look at this, and I say poor old David. David just messed up, big time royally. He just plain old messed up. And he knew it. In Psalm 51, he said, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Let me ask you, brethren, you ever commit sin and begin to try to explain it, why you did it? Explain maybe the circumstance that you were in and how that you were weak in that moment. And all of that together amounts to nothing more than an explanation or an excuse for what you did. Do you ever see David making excuse for what he did? Now think back. Do you ever see him make excuse for what he did? No, you don't. He just simply said, I have sinned. Now, was he being specific? Or was he talking just simply in generalities of life? I've committed. No, he knew what he had done. He'd committed the sin with Bathsheba. He had made arrangements to have her husband killed. A long list of things. But he had committed sin. All of it. He'd committed sin. He knew what it was. And as you read in the text, he sees the danger that he is in. In verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart. This is Psalm 51. O God, renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, I've messed up. Now, verse 16, look at it. For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Brethren and dear friends, I'm completely persuaded that when it pertains to sin, we miss it. We just miss it. Sin has become the common lot of us all, but it's the very specific lot of each one of us. Very specific. And when we develop the attitude that David had here, then we realize not only the magnitude of what we've done, but also the magnitude of what God did to make forgiveness possible for us. No other source. Couldn't be forgiven any other way. And to bring that down to one, I've sometimes made this point, and I think it's valid here, that if you were the only person that ever lived, only you, and you committed just one sin, well, we know that's not the case. There are multiple people that live on the earth. Millions of people have lived over time. And none of them committed just one sin. So when we look at the mass amounts of people and the tremendous mass of sin that has been committed, but if you were the only one that had ever lived and you committed one sin, what would it take for you to be forgiven? The blood of Jesus. No other way. Now that's what the psalmist is saying. Iniquities prevail, back to Psalm 65, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou wilt forgive them. He's the only one that can, because he's the only one that made provisions for, the only one that could make provision for the forgiveness of our sins. We need to be impressed with that. Now, we're familiar, and I can't recall offhand, some of you can find this readily if you like, where in the history of the conquering of the northern 10 tribes, or was it southern? I forget. I can't remember. We know that there were a number of lepers. You recall that incident? Maybe you can find it readily. And they said, if we stay here, we're going to die of leprosy, or we're going to be killed by the Assyrians, I believe it was. It'll be the northern kingdom. But if we go and surrender to the Assyrians, maybe they'll have mercy on us because we're lepers. Maybe they'll feed us. The worst they can do is kill us. But we're going to die anyway. Pardon me?
2 Kings 7? 7.
Thank you, Jenny. I knew somebody that could do that. Thank you. So 2 Kings 7. And so what did they do? They surrendered to the Assyrians, they thought. And when they arrived at the Assyrians' camp, what did they find? Everybody gone. And what was there? All this stuff. Now, we're familiar enough with some of the current events. Donna and I have been doing some studies recently about World War II and watching some documentaries. Fascinating. And war is war. It's always been war. And some of the tactics have always been the same. The armament maybe has changed, but the plans are all the same. And that just seems to be the case, even when we look at wars that are discussed in the scriptures, all the same. And so what they would do is they would besiege a city. They'd just surround the city. Well, no, that's not anything new. That's what's being done now, isn't it? So that's not anything new. And what do you have when an enemy besieges the city, surrounds the city? You've got a lot of awful things take place within the city. People are starving to death, and that's what these lepers were experiencing where they were. But when they found the Assyrian camp of soldiers deserted, they found food. Now, you can imagine how folks that have been hungry, they've not had anything to eat for a long time, and they come into this camp, and there's food everywhere. What did they do? Eat. Oh, man, just eat like crazy. And then they had a moment of reality, and one of them said, you know, if we don't go tell somebody, we're going to be in trouble. Because the folks back in the city, they think that there's no food, and they're back there starving like we were, and we got an abundance of food here. What do we do with it? Yeah, they're eating their children. What do we do with this? Well, we got to go tell them. And so they went back to tell, and at first they weren't believed. And then they sent out messengers, and they found out, yeah, this is the case. We got food out here, so let's go get it. And they did, and everybody lived. Well, everybody. Well, the point is, they lived. Now, here we're looking at this passage, powerful passage in Psalm 65. There is no other source of forgiveness, only offered by God through the sacrifice of His Son. He alone will forgive sin. He alone makes atonement for sin. How can we enjoy that and not tell somebody? How do we do that? That's going to be the subject of the sermon this morning, by the way. We're going to talk about the first century church, what they did. Not a new sermon at all, one you've heard recently. But you're going to hear it again because I think it's just very important that we get this point, especially during these times. Now, brethren, David said, God will forgive sin. Nobody else will do that. In chapter 65, returning again to verse 4, he says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. Now keep in mind how David viewed the courts of the temple of God. Wasn't built yet. David wanted to build it. He's not going to get to build it. But Solomon is, his son. And the point is, blessed is the man that gets to dwell there. What a marvelous opportunity. What a great blessing. They'll be satisfied with the blessings of God. Now let's make that application. We're not talking necessarily. David was. He was talking about the temple and the courts around the temple that Solomon his son would build. But the application we want to make has nothing to do with that Old Testament temple, does it? What application can we make of this? How about the church? The church is described as the temple of God. Christians are described as the temple of God. And you'll see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and again in verse 9. We are the temple of God. We're holy priesthood that serve in the temple of God. Now, the question I think that we need to ask, what a privilege is that? Can we be satisfied with the blessings that God offers to us? In Ephesians chapter 1, you've all memorized this passage, right? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every one of them found in that relationship. Now, when you bring that thought over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you see the same thought expressed. When you drop it on down to chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, you see it also expressed. And so what do we do with the church? Preached a sermon a long time ago, you may remember it. The glorious nature, or the grandeur, I think it was, the grandeur of the church. We talk about what the church is, what privilege it is to be a part of the Lord's church. But look around you. Does everybody realize that? Do all of our members realize that? Do we? What a grand privilege. You see, David said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Now, we look at Ephesians 1, and we talk about the doctrine of predestination, and I just encourage you to turn over there and read it. In Ephesians chapter 1, we quoted verse 3. Lest I miss it, let's not try to quote the rest of that, but I'm going to read it for us. Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. He chose us. Now, does that mean, one, He chose you individually? Chose you back here, Randy. Put your name on the list. And poor old Donna over here, her name's not on the list, so she can't be a part of it no matter how hard she tries. Is that what this is teaching?
Those that are in
those that obey.
Chose those in Christ.
Chose those in Christ. That's right. And David talks about what an exalted privilege that is. Because you see, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of God's house. All spiritual blessings are found in Him. He chose to bless people who would enter into Christ. That's your choice, whether you do or don't. You're not predestined to do that individually, but He predestined those who are in Christ to enjoy these blessings. Now, the simplest way I know to do that is like I always do, or often do, just draw a circle. Let that represent in Christ. If you're out here, you don't have that. You don't have those blessings. If you choose to enter into that relationship, if you hear, believe, and are baptized into Christ, then you shall be satisfied. There's the richness of blessings here in that relationship. You're called priest under the terms of a new covenant. You're set apart as stones in God's holy temple. That's who you are. As I mentioned a while ago, does everybody in Lancaster see that? Do all of our members see that? What a privilege it is. No, we're not excited about it. But we ought to be. Look at what we are, who we are, what we have, and why we have it. And the psalmist, you see why then this is in the category of praise and thanksgiving? The psalmist expressed this 1,000 years before Jesus came. Here's what's going to be. Look further, if you will. In verse 5, he said, and this begins a new section, verses 5 through 8, a section that I call the power of God, for lack of a better term. The power of God. Well, God is powerful. He works on behalf of His people. Let's see what He does. He says, by terrible things Thou wilt answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou that art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, who by His strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded about with might, who stilleth the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at Thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. What a song of praise, because he says, not only do you answer prayer, but you'll answer us in righteousness. Yeah.
New American Standard starts in verse 5 with, by awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness.
Yeah, I like that translation. By awesome deeds, the American Standard uses the term by terrible deeds. That doesn't need to have a negative connotation. It's great big things. Things that astound man. These are awesome things that God has displayed to help us to understand who He is. That term terrible may not necessarily be in our vernacular the very best translation, because it suggests bad thing. But that's not how it was used. It's used to talk about the grandeur of the things that God does for us. So God will hear the prayers of His people. He will answer them. He's promised to do that. And Isaiah 65, Matthew 7, perhaps we're more familiar with Matthew 7, because a father knows how to give good things to his children, to his son. If he asks a fish, he won't give him a stone. God gives great things. And that's the point that's being established in this passage. Now, another interesting point on this that I want to call to your attention is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, about what God and who God has promised to bless. You see, in the context of our study of Psalm 65, he's talking about those that God has chosen. Now, that's not an individual. That's those that enter into this relationship. You exercise your will to do that. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, another familiar passage, you need to know this, know where it is found. Peter said, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. Now, there are two or three things that we want to remember on this. One is from John chapter 9. Can somebody fill me in on the context of John 9? What took place in John 9? Jesus healed a blind man. The question was asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus pointed out that this man was born blind, that you might see my glory. And he said to the man, go wash. He anointed his eyes with clay and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam and come and see. And the man went. He came back. He could see. Now, in all of the dialogue that takes place after that, that question is asked, how is it that you received your sight? It's asked four times. In the dialogue of all of that, Jesus was accused of being a sinner. And was not uncommon for the Pharisees in particular to accuse Jesus that way. They would accuse him of having a demon, to be the prince of demons, having the power of Beelzebub, all that kind of thing. But that blind man made a statement, verse 31. What did he say? Very consistent with what Peter reveals for us here in 1 Peter 3. John 9, 31. Remarkable statement. What did he say?
We know that God does not hear sinners, but anyone is a God. If anyone is God-fearing,
he
does his will.
All right. Now, that blind man, he pretty smart character, wasn't he? Now he can see. He's not dumb. He's not deaf. He can hear. He can understand. He's smart. And one of the things we want to know is, he said, we know. We know this. We know this, that God does not hear a sinner's prayer. How do you suppose that blind man knew that?
He heard the scriptures.
Yeah, he had. And do you remember what scriptures he'd heard read? I'm trying to remember, too. I think it was Psalms. I just drew a blank on that. That just aggravates me to death. Well, I'll find it. John 9:31 is from Proverbs 28:9 is the passage. Proverbs 28:9. How do we suppose this man heard that read? Yeah, they read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Yeah, this blind man, he could hear the scriptures, know what it said. Proverbs 28:9. Randy Childs, what's that say for us?
Psalm 28:9.
Yeah, did I say Psalms? Proverbs 28:9. Yeah. I'm sorry. Led you astray.
You said it.
Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination.
All right, write that over in the margin if you write in your Bible of John 9:31, then we'll all know where that is. All right, Proverbs 28:9. And the reason that I want you to note that is, in reference to what we're looking at here, God answers prayer, but he answers the prayers of his people.
Beginning in verse 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth.
All right, look at that right there. That's the very passage Peter's quoting. Very one he's quoting. Now, the point being is, God has promised to hear the prayers of his people. Well, what if you're not among his people? Say the passage again, Randy. Where is it located?
Psalms 34:15-16.
Peter's quoting that passage. Right. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. Okay. So if you're not among the people of God, has God promised to hear you? You think there's a whole lot of folks that think God hears them and he doesn't? Because they're not among his people. We carry God around like a spare tire, don't we? When was the last time you checked the air in your spare tire? When was the last time you checked to even see if you have a spare tire? Just so you know, that's important too. Took the car in or a truck in to have the oil changed a while back, and they said, well, you need to see to it that you've got a spare. You don't have a spare. I said, I've got a brand new one, never been on the ground. They said, no, you don't. Somebody cut the cable and stole my tire. I thought I had a spare tire. What would have happened if I'd needed it? Well, I wouldn't have one, you see. But there's folks that consider God like a spare tire. And the fact is, sin has separated that. They don't have a spare tire. God's not there for them. Because he hears the prayers of those who serve him. And if you make no effort to serve him, then he hadn't promised to hear you. Isn't that simple? And that's what the psalmist is saying in our text, Psalm 65. And that's what Peter said here. And that's what the blind man recognized. That blind man, he'd heard the passage read from Proverbs 28:9. He knew that the prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination to God. You can't continue the practice of sin and carry God around like a spare tire and say, I'll do as I please, and when I get in trouble, oh Lord, no, don't work that way. Don't work that way. Okay? So we want to note that. But all men can trust God. They can be confident in God like the seaman. And I think that's an interesting allusion in our text. If you'll turn over with me to Psalm 107. 107. You know, there's a reason why when we consider the geographic location in which some of these things were written, why references are made to the mountains, to the trees of Lebanon, to the sea. Well, we've got the Mediterranean Sea. Oh, that's right around there. And so when you look at Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, it says, they that go down to the sea and ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of Jehovah and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. He lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melteth away because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto Jehovah in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. Read that, brethren. You ever use that expression, I'm at my wit's end? Where do you think that came from? I'm at my wit's end. He's describing the seamen who are in a storm, and the sea is going up and down, and their boats are going up and down, and they're in peril, and they think they're about to be killed, and they cry unto God, and what does God say to the sea? What did Jesus say to the seas when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee? Peace, be still. And what happened to the sea? It became peaceful, just like a piece of glass. Now, can God do that? Oh, yeah, he can do that. Can man do that? And why would God do that? Why would he respond to the prayers that we offer? Well, because he cares. Yeah, exactly right. Because he cares. Now, that's the point that's made here. He stilleth the roaring seas, verse 7. He can do that. I guess I ought to click the button. Who by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded about with might, who stilleth the roaring of the sea, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. So this is an allusion that is referred to a number of times.
But a lot of times, just like parents, God, you know, how many times he tells us, just like parents, the same thing, tells us, but he's patient.
Yes.
Now, parents aren't.
Well, we ought to be. Yeah.
Yeah, we ought to be.
Yeah. Parents ought to be.
You know, when you're in distress and you're at your wit's end.
Yeah.
You know, then it's all of a sudden, you know, things start smoothing out between you and your children. Well, okay, God's the same way.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. The illustration, however, from Psalm 7, 107, was the seaman was at his wit's end. He took all he could take, and he turned to God.
Because if we didn't, we would be in a big problem.
Yeah, we would. Yeah, we would. And the seaman, if he did not turn to God, he very well might perish.
Because in obedience, he wants us to obey him.
He does.
Not just, okay.
Yeah. He don't browbeat us.
No.
It's your choice.
That passage you were making reference to in Matthew 8.
Yes.
When Jesus calmed the sea, said this is Matthew 8:25. They came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We were just talking about this last night, about at what point did they remember the passage? At what point did they go, hey, Psalm 65?
yeah, Psalm 65, Psalm 107. You know, it's not said just once, so especially in the Psalms. So the point being is, these people should be familiar with this. If they'd heard the scriptures read in the synagogues every Sabbath, how many times have they heard this point? Well, it's said multiple times in the Psalms alone. So, you know, and well, I get going on this because I think sometimes I preach the same sermon, exactly the same points over and over. But the same points are made multiple times, multiple passages, over and over and over. And we raise the question, well, why didn't they get it? Why don't we? How many times, fella, have to say it to get our attention? Well, we didn't get as far as I wanted. You have the notes on the 23rd Psalm is where we're going next. Just so you know, we're going to change gears a little bit when we start to discuss the section beginning with the 23rd Psalm. I've got that divided up into several groupings, I guess you would say. But the section, if you're looking on our website for Gene Taylor's book, is basically the outline that we're following. It's a series of Psalms of guidance. And so we're going to be talking about 23rd Psalm. We're going to finish this one first, yes. But that's where we're going next. Yeah, we're not going to leave it half cooked. We're going to finish it.